Titled it Tolerating the Intolerable. We just start off with a few pictures of Thyatira, just to put it in context. You can see that what's happening in these letters, again, in a sort of clockwise rotation around these cities. And as we come to Thyatira, we come to a fertile valley where many trade routes pass. At the time of the letter, the city had been rebuilt, like the generation before, after a massive earthquake which had destroyed much of it, and the Romans had funded a lot of the rebuild. Gone to the next image, that's the theatre in Thyatira. Many woolen and linen cloths were made and sold in the city, often in expensive deep red and purple colours. The city was also a centre for trade between bronze workers, tanners, potters and bakers, and slaves were sold there in the slave markets. Although there has been nothing like as much evidence of temples to false gods as there were in the Pergamon, nevertheless, it was commonplace, the principal god being Apollo Tirymnus, who was linked with the power of the sun. There was also emperor worship, and that almost certainly increased after the Romans funded all this rebuild of the city. I guess they would have seen it as only right to make sure there's plenty of emperor worship going on in the city. As well as the Christian community living in Thyatira, there was also a Jewish community, although we don't know what its size was. So much for Thyatira the city, but what about the church? Well, apart from this being the middle letter, seven letters, this is number four, it's also the longest. Christ has obviously got things he needs to say to this church. And we get the first glimpse as to the focus of where Christ is going by the description he gives of himself there in verse 18, who has eyes like a flame of fire. We've already had that description of him back in chapter 1. Very clearly, Christ is making it clear to this church there is nothing that he misses. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing that goes unseen by him. If you remember back to the Garden of Eden, I never ceased to be amazed by Adam and Eve's response after they'd sinned and eaten the fruit of the tree that God forbade them to eat. When God comes into the garden in the cool of the eve, what do? They try and hide behind trees. And God says, "Where are you?" And they say, "We're over here. We're hiding from you, God." As though you could possibly hide from God when God comes looking for you. You remember Peter, we read when he said he would not deny Christ, and Christ said, "You'll deny me three times before the cock crows." And on that third betrayal by Peter and the cock crows, and Luke records for us a little detail that none of the other gospel writers mentions, when the cock crows, Jesus looks round and looks across at Peter, and Peter remembers and goes out heartbroken. Christ sees it all. And there he was in his humanity. Now he's the glorified, risen, conquering King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is above all. And there is nothing that he does not see and know. You go to Psalm 139 and you've got that wonderful picture of the complete knowledge of God, haven't you? "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." My friends, there is nothing that Christ does not see. It always amuses me when you get a little child and you say, "Right, it's your turn to hide." And what do they do? as though because they can't see you, you can't see them. And it seems to me a lot of people seem to think like that with God. I can't see God, therefore God can't see me. My friend, Jesus Christ sees everything. He knows everything. He knows every thought in your head. He knows every motive in your heart. He knows everything you do and don't do. And he knows that of his church. He knows that of PLFC. He knows it all. And look at his feet like burnished bronze. He marches forth and none can oppose him. He tramples down his enemy. He is the all-conquering, all-victorious King of Kings. And it's as such that he comes to this local church, his local church there in Thyatira. My friend, do you possibly sometimes forget when you come into God's house to worship who Jesus is? By which I mean his nature, his character, his being. And you perhaps slip into that way of thinking of, I remember gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I remember Jesus in the arms of Mary. I remember Jesus kneeling down and washing his disciples' feet. I remember Jesus saying, I forgive you. And you forget that he is also King of the cosmos, that he rules and he reigns, and this is his church. And when we come in here to worship, he is here to receive our praise, our adoration, our worship. Let's take the same format as we have with the previous letters. It seems to work because each letter follows this similar pattern that if Christ can find anything to commend them for, he does that first. Then he points out what he's not happy with, and then he shows them what he wants them to do about it. So let's see first what they got right. Verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Wow, that's an amazing verse, isn't it? Would that Christ would say that of us. Four things he highlights there that he says, I can really commend you for. Here's the first one, your love. Remember back to the church at Ephesus, what was the one thing that he had against them? You've forgotten your love of me. You're doing all the works, but you're doing them as duty. You're not doing them because you love me. You're not doing them because it's your delight in me to do them. Well, that's not true of this church. Thyatira, no, they love Christ. And he says, I commend you for that. The first thing he puts there, I commend you for your love. My friend, if you're serving the Lord in some area, if you're in a hard place where you work or whatever, and you're still faithfully speaking for Christ, or you're still doing that service for him in the church, and maybe you've been doing it a long time, and you're not seeing any reward for it in the sense of children being saved or people coming to Christ through it, and you're sort of plugging on and on because you love Christ and you want to do it for him. Christ sees that, and he knows that, and he notes that, and he commends you for it. Here's the second thing, they're faithful. That's a rare thing in the church today, isn't it, to find a church that is truly faithful. They're not faithful in everything, as we'll see. But at least in a lot of things, Christ can say, you're faithful to me in that. Thirdly, their service. And the word translated service there is, it means their service one to another. It's deaconing. It's the same root word. In other words, when someone is ill, everybody immediately, what can I do to help you? And you know, get well cards flood in and cakes appear on the doorstep and everything else. You know, they're helping each other all the time. Someone needs a lift somewhere and the two chariots turn up, a couple of handcarts, and, you know, everybody's there saying, let me be the one to take you. It's that kind of a church. And Jesus says, I see that. And I commend you for that. And fourthly, they were a church who patiently endured. Not one of those churches that's here today, gone tomorrow. Or starts one project and makes a big fuss about it. This is what we're doing. This is our new service in this town, folks. And then 2 weeks later, they've closed that because No one turned up the first week, so they've decided to change over and do something different this week, and they'll probably do it again, change again next week. He says, no, you patiently endured, you stuck at it. And he says, I commend you for that. And to all of that, Christ adds this little postscript, and isn't it a wonderful one? And that your latter works exceed the first. You haven't tailed off. You haven't sort of started to take it easy. You're actually doing more now than you was ever doing before. But the sort of church where, you know, there's new Christians being added to it, and instead of saying, well, you know, we're doing a lot of programs already, you'll just have to sort of fit in where you can. They're saying, no, you need a Christianity Explored started up. Yeah, we'll run that. That's no problem. And then there's some who've just become Christians. You want a Discipleship Explored? Right, we'll run that, you know. And they're just ready to take on more and more and more and more. Because they love the Lord and they love the Lord's people. And they've got a heart to serve out of that love. And God says, Christ says, I commend you for all of that. My friends, let's be encouraged by this. We're a small church. And we're doing a lot compared with many churches for our size. And Christ sees that. And if we're doing it because we love him and we want to serve him in it, and we have that heart to serve and we have that heart for each other, Christ says, I commend you for that. I've ticked that down against your name. I've got a note of it. You'll be rewarded for that. Don't think otherwise. God is no man's debtor. And he can point to all these things and say, that's good, that's good, that's good. When we live in a day and age where year by year the pressure against the church is increasing in this land, and the pressure against Christians to stand up for Christ and speak out for Christ gets greater. And we might be tempted to think, well, perhaps we just need to ease off a bit and sort of just come in a bit. And we don't, because we know Christ wants us out there. Then Christ says, I commend you for that. And when we see, even as we've seen in the last week, another international speaker being caught out by his sin, and we say, well, we might as well just pack up and go home. No, we don't, because we love Christ and we've been called to serve him and we've been called to remain faithful to him. And we do it out of that love for Christ and that delight in Christ. Christ says, and I commend you for all of that. But let's be challenged by it as well. Because for however much we're doing in this village, there are people in this very village who haven't got a clue who Jesus Christ is. Aren't there? Not got a clue. If you were to say to them, explain to me what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago for people today, they would not begin to know what to say. Never heard the gospel. And we live in a generation where we, and this thrills my heart, I've got to say, this is, if you gave me one reason why you're glad you live in the generation you live in, this would be it. We can be more involved in world mission than the church has ever been able to in 2,000 years, can't we? You just got to go on the internet and you can find out what's happening church-wise, gospel-wise, evangelism-wise, in any country in the world. Even as we saw in the notice sheet this morning, on the notices up before the service started, a tiny little island in the Caribbean, and yet we can know all the details that we need to know to pray intelligently for that tiny little island there and the witness there and the work of Christ there. There's so much more we can always do. Let's be encouraged and challenged. So what did they get wrong? Verses 20 to 23. And I suggest we immediately get an idea of the enormity of what they get wrong by the fact that Jesus managed to cover the four things they get right in one verse. But then it takes four verses to deal with the one thing they get wrong. What was it? They had a particular woman in this church. Her name might have been Jezebel. I don't think that was her name. I think probably... he's calling her Jezebel to link her to put her in the context of Ahab's wife in the Old Testament, Jezebel, who declared herself a prophetess, who had prophets, who was against God and who encouraged prostitution and idol worship. And I think what Christ is saying there is, you've got a woman just like that in your church. and you're not doing anything about it. The eldership hasn't dealt with it or are incapable of dealing with it. The church membership hasn't identified it and her and removed her. She's destroying the church. She's not only ruining her own life, but she's ruining the life of others there as well. We live in a generation, don't we? We live in a culture where the one thing you mustn't do is judge anybody else. The one craze, you must tolerate anything and everybody. You must not be exclusive. You've got to be inclusive. You just got to welcome everybody, make them feel at home, make them feel good, and just let them do what they want to do. That is not the mandate that Christ has given to his church. The very opposite. You read Titus, go and read the book of Titus, where Paul is saying to the elders, you've got to sort this problem out. You've got people in that church who are teaching wrong things. You've got people there who are leading households astray by their wrong teaching. Deal with it. And this church wasn't dealing with it. They weren't even beginning to deal with it. My friend, there's a call for discernment in the church. There's a call for the spiritual leadership of the church to be always on the lookout. And if they see something wrong, theologically, spiritually, anything that is damaging an individual, and even worse, might damage others, they're called to deal with it. In love, of course, first and foremost. But if necessary, by simply removing that person from the church. And this church had totally failed to do that. So what is it she's doing? What's this all about? Well, it's probably as simple as this. We've already said that Thyatira had all sorts of trades. It was famous for it. There were all these different industries, all these different activities. And each would have had its own guild. It's sort of a bit like trade unions today, but if you go back into probably the 1970s, late 60s or 70s, when they were much more powerful and you had to belong to one and all the rest of it. And this was sort of like that. If you didn't join one, then you probably weren't going to be able to trade much, if at all, in that particular line that you were trading in. If you did join it, the problem was it had a god associated with it, a false god. And they would have guild meetings that you'd be expected to attend. And at those meetings, they would have a feast. And the feast and the food would be a celebration and a worship of that false god. And it would end in drunken revelry. And here's this woman in the church who's basically saying, probably not in these words, well, that's all right if you're a Christian. You can do that. Now, her condemnation in verses 20 to 21 is interesting, so let's just spend a couple of minutes looking at it. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Here's the first thing, she claims to be a prophetess. She's not just saying, God will be okay with this, I think. And she's certainly not saying, I can find something in the Old Testament, because that was the scriptures they had at that point, that says it's okay. No, she's saying, I'm a prophetess. God has said to me that this is right. That this is not only okay with him, but he wants this. I'm prophesying on God's behalf. Do you come across those people who say, God has told me this? Whatever it is, you know, they're just, you bump into them and say, oh, God's told me so-and-so. Well, if what they're saying is, God's told me so-and-so, it's there in Genesis chapter 4, fine. So they're saying, God's told me this, I can give you the verse for it, here it is in Scripture, fine. If they're saying, God has told me this, outside of Scripture, independent of Scripture, just realize what they're actually saying. This has divine inspiration. This has got the authority of God behind it. This is infallible because this is what God has said. And God has told me, independent of what he's revealed in his word, something different, something extra. Therefore, by my saying that, I'm putting that on a par with scripture. I'm saying I now have two sources of infallible, inspired, divine revelation, the Bible and what God is saying to me directly outside of scripture. And that idea terrifies me. And when someone says that to you, but God has said this to me, and it's not in scripture, can I suggest you're very, very, very careful with what you do with that? Stuart Briscoe, talking to someone before the service started, we talked about Stuart Briscoe. If you've ever come across a British preacher who's been in America for the latter part of his life, I don't know if he's still alive or whether he's dead. Okay, he's dead now. You won't be able to hear him in person. He's dead. He's with the Lord. He had a brilliant sense of humour. And I'm going back 45 years to this occasion when I heard him speak. So this is how funny is that I can still remember it exactly. He was talking about these people who come up to you and say, God has said to me. And he says, what'd you do with them, eh? He said, I've tried everything. They say, God has told me. He said, well, I've said, well, if he said it, I totally disagree. He said, that doesn't satisfy them. So they say, God has told me. And I say, well, if he's told you, why are you bothering to ask me? He said, that don't satisfy them. He said, God has told me. So I said, well, that's funny because I was speaking to him half an hour ago and he never mentioned it to me. But he said, but whatever you say, it doesn't satisfy them. God has told them and that's it. And this is a woman like that. And more than that, what do we read? She's teaching others. She's taken on the role of a man in the church and she's a woman. She's addressing the fellowship as a whole, the men and women, and she is teaching them that this is what God is saying to her and she's passing it on to them and thereby taking authority over men, which again is totally unbiblical. But do you notice what it says? She says she's a prophetess. God doesn't. You tolerate that wicked woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And the thing she's prophesying that she's saying is right goes totally against what the Bible teaches. How can God ever approve, let alone command, that we do something that is contrary to what his word says? The first thing, unquestionably, sexual immorality, there's no question. Scripture makes it clear from cover to cover that's wrong. You can argue the case about eating food sacrificed to idols on the context of it, but this isn't that she's saying if you go to the market and buy some food and then discover or think maybe this has been previously offered to an idol, you're sinning. You're not sinning. She's not saying that at all. She's saying go and actually participate in something that is sacrificing, giving this food to a false god. And unquestionably in that context it is wrong. My friend, how often does this same situation arise today? The nature of the sin might be different. Gender issues, blending in, ecumenism, annihilation theology rather than hell, whatever it might be. And it's brought into the church by someone and it's promoted and they might say that God's shown them that this is right and this is where we should be going as a church. Isn't that exactly how all the gender issues have come into the church? And it's not being dealt with. Far from it. So Christ says, if necessary, look at verse 23, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to his works, your works. Do we read something like that and say, that is harsh? Tonight we're going to be looking in Psalm 30 and we're going to be tying that back into 1 Chronicles. 70,000 Jews God strikes dead. And you say, that is harsh. My friend, God is doing two things as we go through Scripture. One is it's redemptive history, and so there are big issues and big things to be dealt with. The other thing he's doing is showing the church once and for all how important things are to him. And he says specifically in verse 23, "And the churches will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart." He's saying in 2,000 years' time, there's going to be a gathering of people at PLFC, and they're going to be reading this, and they all know that I take seriously what happens in the local church. And we need to. I've had a number of brothers and sisters over the years say to me that something or other's happening in their church, and it's been going on for some time. They don't know whether to stay or to leave. And I think without fail, I've always pointed them to this passage of Scripture and said, my understanding of this is simply that this is what God would say. All the time you can fight it and work towards it being put right, stay and fight. If it gets to the point that you can no longer have any positive influence on it and it's not going to change, get out. Don't stay there and simply tolerate it, because that's what he accuses them of here. You tolerate it. You allow it to take place in your church. You don't deal with it. You're not putting it right. You're just letting it carry on in the church. Looked on Wikipedia to check my facts. Many of you know the church at Tron in Glasgow, part of the Church of Scotland. And in 2012, they had to move to other premises. They got thrown out of the Church of Scotland. They had all their assets seized. They had the building seized because of their stand over the authority of the Bible, which came to a head over the ordination of ministers in same-sex relationships. And they lost everything because they said, no, this is where we stand. God has said, we will not deviate from it. And God bless that church, like, amazingly over the next years. Rico Tice, who many of us would have at least seen on video in Christianity Explored, he announced that he was going to have to leave the Church of England. He couldn't stay in it any longer over their same-sex blessing of same-sex marriages. And in 2024, he left the Church of England. Came out, he said, I cannot stay in this any longer. I will be tolerating what is intolerable to God. Remember a few years ago, an interview with one of the Beatles. To my shame, I can't remember which one it was. But the interviewer said to him, back in the day, you sang, all you need is love. Do you still believe that's true? And this was his reply, no, I believe you need love and truth. Now, I've no idea what he meant by love, and I've no idea what he meant by truth, but that's exactly what God would say to his church. You need to have love, and you need to have truth. Ephesus, if we go back to the first letter to Ephesus, they had truth, they got all the doctrine right, they got all the rules right, they got the what they accepted and what they rejected right, but they lost their love. They had the truth, but not the love. Now Thyatira, they've got the love, first thing Jesus commends them for. But they've let go of the truth. It's not one or the other. Christ requires that his local church holds up both. That we know where we stand, we know what God requires of us, we know how we're to live, and we do, totally in love with Christ. That he is everything to us, and everything we do is for him. And for his glory. So see finally what they are promised if they overcome. Firstly, of those who have not listened to her lies, those who are faithfully trying to work in that church and have a heart to see it put right, Santa, nothing more on you, carry on with what you're doing. But he says to the rest, if you will turn and repent, recognize the sin. Recognize that you're wrong. turn and repent it, then he says, I promise you two things. The first one is this, you will rule with Christ's authority. End of verse 26, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. He who honours me, I will honour, says Christ. And when I come to rule, they will rule with me. And the second thing, verse 16, verse 28, he will give the morning star. And you think, okay, that sounds cool. What does that mean? And to answer that, we have to turn to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If they will repent, if they will turn back to him with truth and love, if they will commit themselves totally to him, if they will give themselves unreservedly to Christ, he will give himself unreservedly to them. I was thinking over this yesterday and I thought, I don't know if I can think of a greater, more wonderful promise in Scripture than that. Give yourself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. Put him first in all your thinking. Put him first in all your activity. Delight in him above everything else. Let everything else flow from that and secondary to that. And he will give himself unreservedly to you through the rest of your life now, through death, and then for the whole of eternity. What could be better or greater than that? My friend, are you tolerating the intolerable, whatever that might be? Repent it. Turn to Christ. And just delight in him and in his ways. And let him give himself unreservedly to you forever.